Bibles and turn to Ephesians 6. We have reached the last chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 9, and in doing so, we're going to look at displaying Christ-likeness in our relationships. Displaying Christ-likeness in our relationships. In a Peanuts cartoon strip, Lucy one day spoke to Charlie Brown. Lucy said to him, "Sometimes I feel we're not communicating. You, Charlie Brown, are a foul ball in the line drive of life. You're often in the shadow of your own goalpost. You're a miscue. You're three putts off the 18th green. You are a 7-10 split in the 10th frame. You have dropped a rod and reel in the lake of life. You're a missed free throw. You are a shanked 9-iron, a called third strike, a bug on the windshield of life. Do you understand, Charlie Brown? Have I made myself clear?" Well, some might look at that and just say Lucy is just being brutally honest with Charlie Brown. However, I think it's more like she's being critical towards Charlie Brown. Instead of lifting him up, she's bringing him down. Instead of encouraging him, she is destroying him. Instead of trying to help him along in life and out of the muck and mire that he may be in, she's pushing him in deeper. Because that's what she's doing, and that's Lucy's character. And what is that is about Lucy's character? It is not very Christ-like, is it? It's not very Christ-like in its approach. So we can all laugh, and I think many of us may have known a Lucy or two in our life. I think we realize there are those out there who know how to encourage and how to uplift and how to move us along. And then there are most of the people that we come across tend to want to just drive us down deeper. Well, Christ-likeness is what we are called to in our relationships. If we go back to Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul in that section leading into here says, "You be imitators of God as beloved children." Well, our greatest example of being an imitator of God is Christ himself. So, he gives us all this instruction about relationships and how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to be the children of God and how we're supposed to lift one another up. And we even go so far as in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And in doing that introduction, in showing us that statement, he has already told us how we're to interact with each other in the church, and now leading into the foundation of what is a home, he then goes and talks about what the requirements of a wife and a husband are to have a stable home. I mean, a stable home helps create stable churches. Stable homes help create stable relationships. A stable home is one that has Christ-likeness found within the home. And so as he gives this instruction about husband and wife, we looked at it last week, he says, that's a mystery. I've actually been talking about Christ in the church, but yes, wives, be subject to your husbands, respecting them, and husbands, you are to love your wife as you would yourself, right? So in that, we lead into the children. The children, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at both children and servants. Verses 1 through 9. So if you would follow along with me and see how we're supposed to be Christ-like in these areas of our lives as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So when we look at this passage, we see that children are to, well, first and foremost, obey their parents. How? Well, in the Lord. Now, this is instruction given to Christian families and to children in particular who know the Lord. Now, it's possible a child has parents who doesn't know the Lord. That doesn't change the command here. The command is given to the one who is a believer in Christ, a child, and as such, the child is to obey the parents in as you would the Lord. Now, mind you, obey the parents so far as is, you know, accompanying Scripture. Don't follow, obey your parents who's going to lead you into sin or into breaking the law or anything like that. You first and foremost must obey the Lord. He is the standard by which you obey your parents. So if you're going to serve the Lord, make sure you obey your parents. And the reason is that it is right. Now, mind you, I can remember when I was a kid and we were in church. My parents told me to, you know, obey all the adults. Does that say that in this passage? Does it say obey all adults in your life? Well, no, it doesn't. The reality is it says, just like the wife isn't to necessarily be subject to every man, the child is not commanded to obey every older person or every parent within the church or with any older individual who may have status in the church. Those are other verses to obey your leaders and elders of your church. That's a whole nother situation, and they're a specific group. But as a whole, you know, they're not commanded to do. Is it nice that they do? Well, yeah, I think a lot of kids who are trying to be helpful and they have people who are investing themselves into their life, I think they will listen. I can remember also as a kid, there was a lot of people in my church. I grew up as a pastor's kid from a young age, and by the time I became a teenager, I had about 12 mothers. Why? Because they loved Jimmy, and Jimmy would do whatever they asked him to do because that's how I was. I was accommodating and respectful to as best I could be to them. Though the problem is 12 mothers is an issue, right? I mean, really, because they can't all agree with each other. And so there becomes an issue, which again, I always held my mother as the highest of regard and my parents. But honor your, you know, we're told to do this because it is right. It is right. And then Paul backs that up with an Old Testament passage right out of the Ten Commandments. You are to honor your father and your mother. And notice what he says. It's the first commandment with a promise. In doing so, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Paul here quotes an Old Testament covenantal promise given in that Ten Commandments. However, some would say, well, we're no longer bound to the law. Well, let's not get too crazy on this. I mean, one guy went so far as to say, well, should we be following anything that the old commandment tells? Listen, this is a precept, not just a law. You know, if you understand what precepts are, you understand that these are eternal with God. They predate the law, they'll last longer than the law. So when he gives you certain precepts in life, like you are to serve the Lord and him only, that's not bound just by the Ten Commandments. That's something that's eternal. You're not to worship anybody else. It's him and him alone. It doesn't matter whether you've even been given the law. It's a law of creation itself. God has put it into our hearts. So we have precepts. And in this one, God, who ordains the family, has said to the children, listen, it's good for you to obey your parents and honor them as they should. And it's funny because the promise here given is that you'll have a long life on earth. And one commentator put it out. He goes, listen, he goes, that means a whole new thing to a Jewish boy or girl, because in the Jewish system, if you were disobedient to a lengthy period of time and the parents couldn't control you, they had a right to stone you to death. I was like, well, I don't think that's what Paul's getting at, but it's there, right? You'll have a long life if you obey your parents. I think when we look at that, we got to see that parents, their job, what is the job of a mom and a dad? Well, their job is to guard and protect and to keep the children safe from harm. A parent's job is to impart wisdom and how to live a righteous life and how to act in a righteous way. They see things that kids just don't, right? A parent can assess friends, whether they're good to be around or not. The child's in the middle of it all. They're just hoping to have a friend where the parent looks at and says, you might not want to hang out with that person. Or have the discernment to say, no, you're not sleeping over their house tonight. Right? Those kind of things. Parents are to guard and to watch over and protect. Because by listening to them, you may actually be saving your life. By listening to them, you may be keeping yourself from harm. When little Johnny wants to go ride a bike, Mom says you can't go out until you're wearing your helmet and pads. Johnny doesn't want to wear his helmets and pads. So when he gets out the door, he takes it all off and goes riding on a bike and has a crash. Right? If you listen to Mom, the crash would have been minimized. The injuries would have been less. By listening to the guidance of your parents and their thoughts and their protection and their love, it can actually lengthen your life while you're here on earth. It can help you along the way. I mean, besides that, parents need someone to take care of them when they get older, so they don't want their kids to die, right? Oh, come on. Also, another thing to consider, just as your parents never stop being your parents, you never stop being their child. Even if you live well into your senior years and they are still alive, you are still their child. One of my favorite scenes from Grumpy Old Men is when the two boys who were fighting over a girl and they're in their 70s rolling around on the ground, and Burgess Meredith, one of the guy's father, is still alive in his 90s, and he looks at them and says, "Boys, settle down." And you hear them in their 70s go, "Yes, sir." You never stop being the child of your parent. It doesn't matter how old you get. It doesn't matter what you're going through. Honoring your parents do not end when you grow up. And it does not end when you have your own kids. And it does not end in your when you are commissioned to take care of them in their old age. And it definitely does not end when they have passed on into eternity and you have nothing but their memories. Honoring your parents is a lifetime job and should never be shirked. And you'll say, "Well, you know, Pastor, my dad or my mom, there's nothing to honor there." Okay, listen, I get that. No parent is perfect. Some are worse at the job than others. Some could have done a better job. I get all that. Honoring is different than saying you're liking them. I often will say to one of my kids, "You know, I love you, but I'm not liking you very much right now." Right? You know what that is like. You know what I mean. There's this point where we honor our honor is meaning I'm not going to disrespect them. I'm not going to speak bad about them. I'm not going to make others look down on them. Honoring them simply says, God gave me to them. They're my parents. That's the design he put in place. And though I don't think they did the best job, I'm just going to go about my life learning from them what I think is best and moving on and find things that are praiseworthy instead of finding things that are damaging to talk about. You don't have to make things up like some people do at a funeral when, you know, you don't want to speak ill of the dead. Well, don't make something up about your parents that isn't true. Make something up in the sense that it's true. Make sure it's right. But find those things, because being Christ-like simply means I recognize I have a heavenly Father who is way better than my parents ever could have been, yet I still honor my parents. Because in honoring them, I'm honoring him. He's the one who has made the structure. It comes back to what I talked about last couple weeks. You know, wives are to be subject to the husband. Is it because they deserve it? No. It's because it's what God has designed. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. Does it mean their wives deserve it? Most of them probably do. But no, that's not what it's about. It's about the design. It's about order and conduct. That's what we're looking at, function here. Functioning, a house moves smoothly when children obey and honor their parents. It's been said that when children are toddlers, their parents are their whole world, almost divine-like to the baby. When they become young children, they think their parents just, well, know everything. When they become tweens, they think their parents know a few things, but let's just understand, they're definitely out of touch. And when they become teenagers, parents know nothing at all, period. When the child gets into their early adult stage, their parents can offer some advice, but let's face it, they still think their parents are out of touch, And when children come along, the child realizes that their parents actually seem to know more than they thought when they were younger. And when they're in their midlife, they realize their parents were definitely smarter than they thought. And then the child seeks their advice. And when the parents are gone and the child is older, there lies within the heart a desire to talk to mom and dad because, after all, I would like some input and wisdom in this matter today. We understand the merry-go-round or the roller coaster of what it is to have children in the home who don't respect us as parents. I often have told Michelle, I hope my kids treat me better than I've treated my parents in my assessment and in my judgments. Because I think harshness and criticalness can fall in real easy. It's easy to find the negatives and complain about them, especially when your dad's a pastor. Trust me, I know that. Especially when your dad's a pastor. And so when you look at this, we realize when we're called to honor our parents, it's not because they deserve it. It's because God ordained it. And it's what is right. One could say it's what is righteous in the end. Paul, why is it right to honor and obey your parents? Well, it's right because honoring them honors God, for God established the order of home. And when you rightly honor them, you in turn learn to honor God, especially when you yourself get older, for you know He's your Father. And honoring Him is Christ-likeness in your life displayed for all to see, but also for your parents to see, especially if your parents don't know Christ. What speaks of greater Christ-likeness than to honor your parents whom you may not have been honoring all along before you know Jesus? And all of a sudden you start honoring them and following and obeying them and listening to them, and all of a sudden you're a witness of Christ to them. And that could win them over to the Lord if they don't know the Lord. But for the child who has Christian parents, this is orderliness. It's what's right. And after all, most parents don't ask their kids to do things that are impossible. I think the average mom and dad out there want the kid to go do something. It's one, to prevent laziness; two, to keep them a little bit busy; three, to help them learn self-confidence. There's a lot of things behind all the reasons why a parent may say, hey, little Johnny, I want you to, you know, take out the garbage and bring it to the curbside. Or little Susie, I want you to do the dishes tonight. Why? It's because little victories help encourage little hearts. And we understand as they get older and they get better and they get wiser that these things weren't just something mom and dad wanted them to do. No, they wanted, mom and dad wanted to encourage them and train them and learn them and make them part of a family dynamic where they have input and importance. And so most parents don't ask someone to go up on a tight wire, their child, and say, walk across from building to building. That's not what's being asked here, and I wouldn't obey that if my parents did. Though my dad did take a long, long extension ladder on the east side of our house growing up, and he extended it to the last rung where they were kind of like buckling. And he gives me a can of paint and says, go up there and paint the top, Jimmy. I'll hold the ladder. I must admit, I thought of disobeying my parent in that moment. I didn't want to listen. I did what I was told to do. By the grace of God, I did not die that day. As I was up there trying to paint on the tippy tops of my toes, on the second to the top rung, leaning against the house doing this, my dad is down there holding it with one hand and talking to the neighbor. I obeyed my dad that day. It almost cost me my life. So we got to look at these things and go, don't obey with haphazardness. But you are to honor and obey, of course, within the reasons, and especially within the morality of what is to be Christ-like. Well, fathers, right, we're told here in the following verse, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why does Paul only address dads here? Well, I think a lot of things could be said, but let's first and foremost look at the context. Look at it for a moment. He just got done talking about husbands and wives. What is the husband? The husband is the head of the home. husbands are to love their wife and do it sacrificially. They're to take the lead. They're to be spiritual leaders as well as, you know, everything else in the home, because that is the design God has put forth. Again, not to lord it over the wife or any other that kind of thing. But when the life, when the house is running right, mom and dad are co-partners. They're equal in status before the child. They are a united front, so they can't be divided. And then all of a sudden, Paul goes, okay, fathers. Well, it makes sense contextually that dad is the one being addressed because dad's the head of the house. Dad is the one who oversees. Does it mean that mom has nothing to do with it? No. I think modern-wise, we got to understand, if you're addressing the head, you're addressing the leadership. Mom is part of leadership. And both are to instruct the children. Both are to be there for the child. And so I think contextually, one could argue that's why Paul addresses only the father, because in doing so, he's addressing both husband and wife in the matter as he is the head. But also, I think another thing too, and we all know this to be true, fathers end up butting heads with their kids, right? Often, the nuclear home, historically, mom's home with the kids more than dad is. Even the working mom tends to be home more than dad is. The reality is mom seems to know the heart of the child better. Mom seems to be able to connect with the kids better. Dad's out working. He comes home late. He's tired. He's frustrated, maybe by the day's work or whatever happened at work. He's not exactly always the most approachable guy. And sometimes the kids are more afraid of him than they are loving him. And so there's this notion that dads can butt heads, especially with their sons, right? There's no question about it. I was not perfect in this area. My son is not much like me in so many ways, and we kept clashing, as especially he became a teenager who thought he knew it all. So when we butt heads, that's not unusual. I mean, I butt heads with the other two as well. We understand that. We don't always see everything eye to eye, and dad wasn't perfect in raising the kids. And then maybe that's why the fathers are addressed here. Maybe it's just one of those things that the will of the father, if the child isn't falling in line and obeying or honoring the direction the father wants to take, then that's going to cause problems. But also when you think about this, he says to them, fathers, do not provoke your children. Well, why, Paul? Well, when you provoke your child, it simply means you are doing things or saying things that can harden the heart of your child. And when that happens, you perpetuate rebellion. You actually assist in disobedience. When you provoke your children to things, to doing things, that just simply means you're inviting them to say no instead of yes to you. Now, there's those of us who have a playful mindset on things, and I often could with my kids, and I would do things to the point where it was fun at first, but as we got longer into it, they didn't like it as much, and then all of a sudden I realized I was provoking them more than entertaining them. That's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about provoking a child, first I think it looks like this. When you don't want to exasperate or cause anger to a child or get them, as Old Test, I think King James says, bring them up in wrath. You know, don't make them become wrathful. What that looks like is, first, it's not to be harsh towards them for being children. I think a lot of parents, especially in former years, there was a certain aspect or expectation that parents, that children were to be seen and not heard. Children were expected to act like little adults everywhere they went. They were expected to never say a word or say a peep and just to sit there and be patient, which we understand that's near impossible for a child. But we understand that children have to be children. And there are moments in their life where they're going to be a child. And as a parent, as a father, we shouldn't be on them for being children. I don't think we should tolerate childishness, but at the same time, we expect them to do what children do. So when we think of that, we shouldn't get angry at a child who accidentally knocks over a cup of milk at the dinner table. Children do that. How do I know that? Because I did that almost in every meal when I was a kid. Knocked over a glass of whatever it was. I had no coordination. I couldn't reach for something without hitting something. I still have a hard time with that. I still hit things in the middle of the night when I'm putting on the nightlight in the bathroom. I knock things over into the sink. It's noisy. But the key is not to get mad at them for knocking it over. Don't get mad at them. Don't be too harsh with them. Don't rebuke them when they're doing that. Maybe if they're 20, you can. But if they're 5 years old, be patient with them. As a father, don't get angry at them for being a child running around in a room. Why? Because children have excessive energy that they got to get rid of. It's less about want to and more about need to. They got to get rid of that energy. And you trying to keep them from doing that is only going to create problems, and you will actually provoke them into frustration. Also, being a child means they're getting messy. You know, so they got messy coming to the church. How in the world did they find that piece of gum? Where was that, right? Or that piece of hard candy? How did that get on their shirt? What? That's children. Children find these things. They get messy. They get their hair tangled. They accidentally drop dinner plates when they're trying to bring them to the table. You know what they also do? They love sipping straws from their nose, right? I mean, come on. Children are children. So fathers, don't get exasperated and don't provoke them because they're being children. Let them be a child. Now, when the time calls for it, train them up. I do think it's important for parents to bring their children to church. Let them sit in a pew. Let them sit in a chair. Let them see a worship service. Let them sit through something more than 5 minutes long. Right? Let them see what it is to be an adult around many other adults. I might have joked a little bit about my son earlier, but I'll tell you, he goes with me to Planet Fitness, and we go work out a few times a week. And when I was off doing one thing, he was doing another. And there's this older Asian woman. She's American Asian. She goes there all the time. Her name's Brenda. She's a sweet older lady, grandma. And I saw Connor talking with her. I didn't ask anything about it because I know I don't have to. So the next day, Brenda comes by me and she says, "You know, I just want to tell you, Jim, your son Connor is a gem. What a great guy. You raised a good boy there." And I'll take a little credit because he came to church. He sat with older adults. He was here. I'll give Christ more credit. And I will say this. He can talk with older folks because he's been coming to Hillside all these years, and he has interacted with all the older folks of the church. He knows how to talk to adults before he was even an adult himself. And that's what it is to train a child up, to show them what it is to discipline them, not by spanking them, but by bringing them under pressure, helping them understand the importance of things, letting them know there's a time and a place to be a child, and there's a time and a place where you don't be childish. So, I think another thing when we think about exasperating a child, it means not talking down to them. Your children must be treated with loving respect, not with harsh tones and snide remarks. Nothing destroys the heart of a little child more than when you break it by telling them they're worthless, or they can't do anything right, or they have no purpose in life. There's so many words that I can't even use because I've never used them myself, and they weren't used on me. But I think some of you may know what I'm talking about. When a parent doesn't raise you up, but instead beats you down. Those are not the things to do to your children, fathers, mothers. Speak to your children. I think another thing that we can look at is not exasperating or driving or provoking your children to wrath. It's important that you value your child. Value their opinions, their feelings, their heartfelt needs. We must remember, though they are little people, they're little beings, they too are made in the image of God. And what they're experiencing, what they're feeling, what they're going through is important to them. And a father and a mother is to recognize that, not destroy it in them or criticize them for it. I think many of us know those images we've seen on TV shows where that happens. It's not the father's job to squash the spirit of a child, but instead to help that child's spirit soar to new heights. So instead of exasperating, the fathers are here told to train up the child in the way of the Lord. How? Well, it's given to us simply by instruction and discipline, teaching and training. Instruction is a straightforward concept that we all understand. It simply means apply God's word to every facet of your child's life. I know that sometimes your children get tired of that. I understand. If you apply this often, your child may get tired of hearing, you know, Jesus encourages us to do that, and God doesn't want us to do that. Okay, that's not theirs to say one way or the other. It's yours to do. A child does not instruct you. You instruct the child, and you saturate your child with the Word of God. You saturate your family with speaking things about the Bible and speaking about the Word and applying Christian understanding to every facet of your life, so that when the child sees what you are doing, that's part of your instruction by displaying Christ-likeness to them. Remember, with children, more things are caught than there are taught. And they see you. They watch you. They know what you're doing. They understand whether or not you're actually living what you're saying. So, as an instructor, you too must live the life that you want your child to have as well. And discipline. Make sure in doing so, it's not about scolding. It's not about spanking. It's not about giving them the belt. It's not about putting them in a corner. No, discipline is like the military style of discipline. It means to press upon them the need to persevere, to have faith, to apply the truths of Scripture, and then be patient and wait upon the Lord. That's what we're talking about when we talk about instruction and discipline. Notice what Paul says here. This is to be done in the Lord. In other words, when we do this, fathers, mothers, it's to be done with a Christ-likeness in our relationship to our children when we try to train them up. There's a story of a student of a great philosopher. The student entered into this house of ill repute. Everybody knew it was a house of ill repute. So that teacher came to the door one day and he knocked on it. And when the student came, he says, "Come on out." To which the student refused, because the student was, well, actually ashamed. He was found there. And the teacher replied, "There's no shame in leaving the house of ill repute, but there is great shame in staying." The teacher wasn't there to rebuke the student. The teacher wasn't there to beat the student. The teacher wasn't there to scold the student. The teacher was there to instruct. And in his words, discipline. Going to there or leaving there isn't the problem. That's actually righteous. Staying in it is what's wrong. This is what training a child in the Lord looks like. Correcting in love while at the same time encouraging godliness in them. It's approaching them in instruction and discipline as the Lord would approach us. How does the Lord approach us? Well, He approaches us with forgiveness and love. A heart to see a righteous change in our lives when we slip up. When the Lord comes to us, we want the Lord to treat us not as little children. We want Him to treat us as adults. Well, we want respect, even though we know we failed. Let's not destroy a child with our words, with our discipline, but instead raise up in them a Christ-likeness. Here's a little golden nugget for you to put into that little pouch of wisdom that you have somewhere in the corner of your brain. One commentator said in regards to training up your child in the way of the Lord, that the child is the only thing you can take to heaven with you when you die. Now, it means that they have to come later on, but it simply means you've done all the groundwork so that they too are saved. And when they die, they're with you. It's the only thing you can take with you is your children. Raise them up in the way of the Lord. Invest in them. Those of you who are grandparents, invest in your grandchildren very much the same way. In our passage today, we see that servants are mentioned, slaves, bond slaves, employees. That's how we're going to look at it today. What are they to do? Well, this is a little bit of a larger section. So let's first and foremost look at this for a second before we address what the slaves are told to do. Now, The word here is often depicted as slaves. However, the same word can also be for what is called a bondservant. In other words, a person who was indentured because of an inability to be able to pay back a debtor, or a creditor, I should say. And so when they couldn't pay it back, they were put into servitude, indentured servitude, until they paid it off. When they paid it off, or worked it off, as we understand it, the person could then leave. But often what you would find is the indentured servant wouldn't leave. Instead, the indentured servant says, you know what? I really like this setup. I thrive under this setup. I'm doing better than ever under this setup. I really like this guy as my master. I don't mind being in servitude to him. So I will willingly become his permanent slave. To which at that moment, the master takes the man, brings him to somewhere, and he drives an awl through the ear to indicate that he is now a bond servant, in that he is completely connected to this man for the rest of their natural lives. This man will take care of him. This man will provide for him. This other guy will serve his master. This is not a bad thing. This is the way society was. So when the word is given, we got to understand it's more than just simply the person who was captured from another land, dragged and hauled here to a market and sold as a permanent slave. No, there's other nuances to this. There are bond servants who are willing indentured servants who stay there. There are also people, believe it or not, the word can also encompass a servant who is paid by their master to serve them, such as a doctor or a teacher or some of the politicians would be a servant to a master who is watching over them. So the word is a lot bigger than just slaves. There's more to it than that. It's anybody who is in servitude to another individual, whether it's forced or whether it's professional or whether it's something you chose to be in. So with that being said, by the way, in the Roman culture, it was estimated that between 50 and 66% of the entire citizenship of Rome were slaves of this nature, one way or the other. They were in servitude somehow. 50 to 66% would fit under the word doulos. So with that in mind, we then move forward. How do we apply this today? By the way, I think we need to apply it. Slavery is wrong. Often in the Christian realm, when a master became a Christian, by conviction, they would eventually release their slaves. Paul never addresses the hardships of slaves. He never addresses that it needs to be eradicated. He never says you got to get rid of it. Actually, when you read Scripture, it talks as it's a matter of fact. So it's something that is described, not prescribed. Doesn't go out there and say, yes, God says, put someone under your thumb. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. And slavery is completely wrong, especially the type of slavery that we had here in America that was atrocious. But in this society, some of this worked. Some slaves actually lived better lives with their masters. And in some other cases, though Paul never actually says, free yourself, have a revolution, we do know that under the bannership of Christ, we all become equal before him. Masters realized the importance of releasing their slave because their slaves were brothers and sisters in Christ. So they released them. Slavery was eventually undone, not by politicians of Rome, but by Christians who influenced Rome. That's how slavery was being undone for so many centuries afterwards. So with that in mind, let's not get on Paul for not saying, go free yourself. He does actually say that in another passage in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, where he says, if you're a slave and you get your freedom, then get it. Have it. But if you're a slave and you can't get your freedom, remain under that. Serve your master. And this is what we kind of have here today. How do we apply it to today? Well, we apply it in the ways of employee and employers, right? We understand that we can actually, it's not a far stretch to see this. We can see that in this sense, if you are somebody who is serving another person for a wage, you recognize them as your boss. We don't call them masters. That's an old term. It's an old English term, although it's still pretty much true. On the workplace, they are your type of master. They're your boss. There are some good bosses. There are some bad bosses. But here is what we're told about here. We as people who work for other individuals, we are to be obedient, verse 5, to those who have charge over us according to the flesh. We are to fear and tremble, not in the sense that we should be afraid of them physically, but understanding that positionally we're under them. I think that's what the fear and trembling is about. Recognize they have lordship over you at some level. They have some responsibility. In other words, they could fire you. Right? So have a level of fear and trembling as you serve them, knowing that they're paying attention to you. Have that. And when you have all that, serve them in the sincerity of your heart. Serve them like you would serve Jesus. That's revolutionary even today. We Christians, we understand that we have to have a job. But do we understand that our job is supposed to be like that? We're supposed to serve our bosses, who, by the way, is the biggest jerk in the world. Serve them like I'm serving Jesus? Are you kidding me? The answer is yes. Remember, it's about function and order. It's about God's design. It's the way in order to win people to Christ is to serve them as you would Christ. Serve them in a way that wins them to your position as a Christian, that wins their souls to the Lord. We are to serve with that sincere heart. This is the ultimate breakdown of the barrier that was once put together back about 500 years ago between the sacred and the secular. Everyone always looked at, well, the priest who went into the priesthood and who became a cardinal, or the bishop or the pastor who became an elder of the church. Well, they're doing the sacred work of God. Well, everybody else is doing this. Right? We call that the secular, the regular stuff that's bound here on earth only, that has only implications for now, where the pastor and the priest, they're serving for eternal purposes. That's sacred. And Paul, just by this verse alone, says, no. Every job we do is sacred. Why? Because every job we do is to be done as if we're doing it to Jesus. We're doing it in a way that brings about eternal results. We are to work in a way that's going to win people over. We bring Christ to our jobs. Have you ever thought of that? As you go about your day, you bring Jesus with you. Often you'll be the first Bible anybody ever witnesses in your workplace. Often you'll be the first image of Christ anybody will ever see. How are you projecting that image? Now, mind you, this is especially important to a boss who's not saved. One could argue that this is given irregardless, no matter what, whether your boss is saved or not. Much like a child is to obey their parents and honor them, whether they're saved or not. It doesn't matter. You are to do what you are commanded to because the Lord has commanded you of this, because the higher end is this. You portray Christ-likeness in your relationships to others. And so here, you're told, be that employee, right? And he goes further on. He says, not by way of eye service. In other words, you're not doing these things because you know somebody's watching you. Or you're not doing it to try and conjure up favor from your boss. No, you're to serve in a way with sincerity of heart as you would unto Christ, even if you know nobody's watching. Because we know Jesus always is. Christ always sees what's going on. Christ knows how you're approaching your job. Christ knows whether you're doing it from the heart or not. He knows whether or not you are fulfilling this. Do it from the heart. With goodwill, render your service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I think the free there tells us that this could be anybody who gets paid to do their job. People got paid to do their job back then too, but they were still servants to a master. So when we look at this, we recognize that the bosses are in charge and they're placed in charge over us. And that may not be a great thing sometimes. It may not be wonderful at all, but they're still there and you have to render to them service. I remember years ago, I was doing the expansion for the VA hospital in 2008, 8, 9, and 2010. And during that expansion, I got to know one of the engineers who was working right there at the VA hospital. He was at that time in charge of all the, you know, building and grounds and everything. And so I remember talking with him, who had been there since he was 16. Never had worked another job in his life. He had only worked at the VA hospital his whole life. Manchester guy, everything else. I said to him, I said, so tell me, over the course of your time here, how many bosses you had? He goes, oh, way too many. I said, what did you do with bosses who were a little harsh on you? He goes, you know what? I learned a long time ago, I just got to wait a year or two and they'll leave. In other words, he had the whole perspective, I'm going to outlast them. And he did. He outlasted everybody to the point of retirement. He's retiring at age 56. At age 56 with full retirement because he had been there so long. And when I stopped and asked about it, I knew this man. He was a witness to everybody he worked with. Everybody knew in the building, because I got to know other people in the building, that he was a Christian. And even though I was a subcontractor or a contractor doing a job there, because I had to interact with so many of them, they knew who I was. I was a Christian. That influence is always going to be there. That opportunity to be Christ-like to everybody is always going to be there. So when it comes down to it, we realize that our job, that what the Lord is commanding us to do here, is not something we can't do. It's not like he's asking us to do something that's unreal. It's not like the time when a farm boy got a white football for Christmas and he played with it a while and he accidentally kicked it over to the neighbor's yard. After it rolled around for a minute in a wobbly way, the old rooster ran out, looked at it, and called to the hens and said to them, look, now see here, the rooster told them. I don't want you to think I'm complaining, but I want you to see what they're producing next door. That's unreal expectations, right? You're not expected to do the unreal. God does not demand that of you, and nor should your boss, and never should you also obey a boss that tells you to do something illegally or morally suspect. No, you first serve Christ. Just like the wife isn't to do something her husband tells her is wrong, and the husband's not to do what the right wife tells her, that tells him to do something wrong, and the child, son or daughter, are not to do wrong if the parents tell them to. Same here with the servant, or the employee. Don't do the things you know are illegal or wrong or morally suspect. Don't do the unreal expectations of things, but instead stay within the lane of your faith and be a witness to those around you. Give your service, give your duty, give your employment to them. Be all that you can be. Be the best employee you can be. Because in the end, even if they despise you for your faith, they'll respect you for your work ethic. They cannot deny that if you are the best employee. Well, in this passage, we finish up real quickly with masters or employers. In like manner, you see what it says. Sums up, basically, he says, do the same thing, masters. Right? Do to them what you want them to do for you. It's kind of like the golden rule moment, right? If you're going to expect a good servant, a Christian man or woman, to be the best employee, then you who are saved, you are to be the best boss. You're not to lord it over them. You're not to threaten them with firing them. You're not to give in. You're not to, in this case, you're not going to threaten them with beatings. No, you're going to be the best you can be as a boss, representing Christ's likeness to those who serve under you. You see that in this relationship that we have, all in all, we're supposed to interact in every way with Christ's likeness towards the other people that are in our lives. Whether it's mom and dad, whether it's father and children, whether it's boss and slave, a boss and employee. Right? We are to live this way so that we demonstrate Christ's likeness to one another. And what does Paul say here? Listen, don't just do this because you want them to. Just this. Remember this. Never forget. Their master is your master. Whoa, that's humbling for a moment. Just like the husband is subject to Christ, so is the master also subject to Christ as he oversees his employees. You have someone greater than you. Remember I used that illustration about the centurion who said to Jesus, I too am a man under authority. your boss, even if he is the boss of boss, even if he's the owner of the company, he still has a master greater than him in heaven. And if you're a Christian, then you are to be to them Christ-likeness in all that you do. Treat them right. Does that mean you let them walk over you? No, but it means that you are truly fair with them. You truly witness to them, and you produce the opportunity for them to see your witness and receive Christ as well. A man entered a pet shop. He wanted to buy a parrot. The shop owner pointed out three identical parrots on a perch and said, "The parrot to the left costs $500. "Why does that parrot cost so much?" the man asked. "Well," the owner replied, "well, it knows how to use a computer." Man asked about the next parrot on the perch. "That one costs $1,000 because it can do everything the other parrot can do, but plus it knows how to use the Unix operating system." Naturally, the startled customer asked about the third parrot next to that one. "That one costs $2,000. "And why does it cost that much?" the man asked. The owner replied, "To be honest, I've never seen him do a thing, but the other two call him boss." Boss. Is that how we're supposed to be if we are people in charge? We're not to do anything but order people around? No, the boss is not to be there just to order people around. A Christian boss is to be a leader, a guide, even a shepherd to those who serve under him or her. It's their job to raise them up in Christ, to speak to them in ways that encourage them and be Christ-like in all that they do. So when we look at our passage today, we finish up this level of interaction. This is how the home is. Now, you might say, well, yeah, I don't go home and I don't live with my boss. But servants back then did. Servants and slaves, they were part of the home. So when Paul writes this, this is brought into the church. And if all this is going wrong in the home, it's going to go wrong in the church. So again, we're talking about order and function here. Let it be orderly and functioning the way God has decreed it. Be this way. Why? Because if nothing else, we know from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus emptied himself and subjected himself to everything here. And then he was obedient even to the point of death. What greater servitude can we ever find than Christ, who willingly died on the cross for our sins? If Christ humbled himself, who is the greatest of all, then can't we humble ourselves to some degree to raise people up in Christ, to be a witness to one another? It takes a minute. We must submit ourselves one to another, especially in the church. Especially in the church. Submitting doesn't mean you're weakening. It doesn't mean you're feeble. It doesn't mean you've overly humbled yourself or you have to in humility. Submitting means this: I'm considering other people greater than myself, and I will serve them. Parents serve their children until the necessary point that they don't. Husbands and wives serve one another. Servants and masters actually perform service for one another. Employee and boss, that's a service. Children are a service to their parents. So when we look at all this and how it's supposed to be, we are to subject ourselves one to another. And Paul just lays this out. And at the core of it all, what is encouraging in every one of us is to be Christ-like towards each other. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then I encourage you, if you don't, to receive him today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth, and we thank you for the instruction that Paul lays out for us. And may we grow from this, Lord. May we grow closer to you, but also in our families, grow closer to one another, in our workplace, grow closer with those we know who are saved and those who aren't, that we'd be that witness, that we'd grow closer together as a church because of it all. Strengthen us, Lord, to be Christ-like in every way, that in serving one another, we will realize we're glorifying you even more in our lives and in our church. Bless us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.